Book of Deuteronomy, which we start studying this morning, one of the greatest and the most influential books of the Old Testament, and quoted by Jesus. Fifth book of the Bible, and also the fifth book of Moses, because traditionally Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus simply referred to them as Moses. Moses said, or it is written in Moses. And the fifth book of Moses is the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it doesn't matter how you pronounce it. I call it Deuteronomy. The old way, I think, was Deuteronomy. But both are acceptable. Both are correct. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, that's on the east side, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, which is the name for the great Jordan rift, the great valley that the Jordan flows through from the Sea of Galilee, down the River Jordan, into the Dead Sea, and the great valley runs south, right, through the Gulf of Aqaba, that's part of the great Jordan Rift, and it pushes down through the earth's surface right into Kenya, and is the cause of the earthquakes in Kenya today. The great crack under the earth's surface, called here in Hebrew the Arabah. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan on the east side, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey, says Moses, from Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It's called Sinai in Exodus and Numbers, but in Deuteronomy it's called Mount Horeb. Moses said it is only 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir, that's the Edomite country, to Kadesh Barnea. And so from Sinai, where Israel was given the law, up to Kadesh Barnea is an 11-day journey. And so the problem arises, why then did Israel not go from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea up into the Promised Land straight away, instead of getting lost for 40 years, going round and round in circles for 40 years in the wilderness? The contrast between verse 2 and verse 3 is that Moses says in verse 2, it's only 11 days from Mount Horeb up to Kadesh Barnea. And in the 40th year, after 40 years of wanderings, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, and we read about these battles in Numbers 21, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan, on the east side, in the land of Moab, which is also on the east side, Moses undertook to explain this law that was given on Horeb, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, Mount Sinai," and this is history looking backwards, "you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites," that's the Promised Land, Canaan, Palestine. "Go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, this rift valley of the Jordan. In the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, the southern desert, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites. And Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, in the far north. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them. Now we read verses 19 and 25. Do the rest of the chapter next week. 19. And so we set out from Horeb, Mount Sinai, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, the land of Canaan, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came, after these 11 short days, to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God gives us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us. We can't trust God's word. Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, although it was really questioning the word of God. And so I took 12 men of you, one man for each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol, which means a bunch of grapes, and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and brought it down to us at Kadesh Barnea, and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God gives us. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. The word Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. It comes from the Greek word deutero, which means a second time, and from the Greek word nomos, which means a law. And so deuteronomos, Deuteronomy, means the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law took place 40 years before this at Mount Sinai, just after Israel, the covenant people of God, had come from Egypt, the Old Testament church. They had crossed the Red Sea and set off in a northerly direction for the Promised Land. During those 40 years, a whole generation died out in the wilderness, and in fact, all the adult men and women, with the exception of two men, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, their discontent, and their lack of cooperation. And that 40 years tragic period in Israel's life in the wilderness was in fact never forgotten and is commemorated in the great 95th Psalm, which runs like this: oh, that today you would hearken to God's voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation, extraordinary words, because they were God's redeemed people. God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not regard my ways. And therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter into my rest, the rest of Canaan, the rest of Palestine, the promised land. And of course, that great 95th Psalm is quoted in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews at the 3rd chapter to illustrate that unbelief in the church and discontentment in the church and lack of cooperation in the church are always the great hindrances to progress. Without belief, without faith in the invisible God, without faith in God's word and God's promise, without faith in what God has said, without faith, without contentment, without cooperation, there can be no going forward to a promised land. God says, I swore in my anger to that generation that he loathed, that they should not enter into my rest because of their unbelief and their discontentment and their lack of cooperation. For 40 years. Now, the book of Deuteronomy opens at the end of that 40 years. The law had been given 40 years before this, and now Moses gives the law a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. The bondage of Egypt was beyond them. Their baptism in the Red Sea was beyond them. Their engagement to God at Mount Sinai to become his covenant people and indeed his covenant bride was behind them. Their chastisement in the wilderness was past. And now they are standing on the borders of the promised land, on the east side of the River Jordan, on the threshold of Canaan, and the second giving of the law takes place. And something of the importance of this book of Deuteronomy can be gauged by the fact that it is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. It is a mighty and a majestic and an influential book. It gives the law of God from all sorts of angles. And in fact, throughout the book, you'll discover all the names that are used for the law of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes of God, the ordinances of God, and so on. Now, of course, to us, in our minds, these words just tend to run together. Law, commandments, statutes, testimonies, ordinances, and to us they all sound the same thing. But in fact they're important words because each of them highlights an inner, accurate, hidden meaning of the law of God. Laws, commandments, testimonies, statutes and ordinances, and so on. And therefore they are of immense significance for the Christian life. And we'll see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy that these laws and commandments and testimonies and statutes and ordinances and so on occur throughout the book in great blocks of truth, rather like skyscrapers, multi-rise flats sticking up in a housing scheme. In between the flats, you get other material. You find history and narrative and so on. But the really great things in Deuteronomy are these massive blocks of truth. The laws, the commandments, the testimonies, the ordinances and the statutes of the living God for the welfare of his covenant people. Now, I want to do three things this morning, if we have time, by way of introduction to this book. First of all, I want to speak about the purpose of law and of laws in the Christian life. And secondly, I want to say a quick word about the different kinds of law that you find in Deuteronomy. And thirdly, I want to leave with a word of encouragement. First of all, then, the purpose of law in the Christian life. Why did God give his people the law and laws on Mount Sinai? It certainly wasn't to save them. You cannot be saved by the Ten Commandments. And in fact, God's people were saved before they were given the Ten Commandments. Why then did God give laws to his people on Mount Sinai? And why, 40 years later, did God read these laws? Did Moses read these laws and in fact add to these laws before Israel entered the promised land? You know, there are still some silly, ignorant people around, and you even find them in the churches, who think that in the Old Testament men were saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament men are saved by believing in Christ. In other words, there are people who drive a wedge between the two testaments, the Old and the New Testament. And they separate the testaments like this. They say, or the Old Testament is all about law, and the New Testament is all about grace. In the Old Testament, you were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But now that Jesus has come in the New Testament, you're saved by believing in Jesus. And so they drive a wedge between law and grace, between Moses and Jesus. But of course, that's a rather foolish idea, which doesn't stand up to much examination. Because if you read the Old Testament, you will find grace in the Old Testament. You find mercy and forgiveness and pardon and peace and joy and kindness in the Old Testament, as well as law. And if you read the New Testament, as well as grace in the New Testament, you find law and laws, the new laws of the kingdom, the laws and the principles of Christian behavior. So you cannot say that the difference between the Old and the New Testaments is the difference between being saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and being saved by trusting in Jesus. The only way to be saved is by grace. You cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You cannot be saved by living a good life or a religious life or a devout life. You cannot be saved by obeying the laws of God. And if you are sitting here this morning and hoping to get to heaven by living a good, righteous, religious, moral life, you will never get to heaven. When you die, you will go to hell if you live that kind of life and think you're going to go home to glory. You aren't. God never intended men to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. It isn't possible. God never intended it. The only way to be saved is by grace. So why does God give the Ten Commandments? Well, do you remember when the law was given? Israel was already God's people back in Egypt. The Passover lamb had been slain. The blood of the lamb had been sprinkled on the doorposts. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And if the home was marked by the blood of the Lamb, the home was saved. Is your home marked by the blood of the Lamb? Malcolm Fraser was praying at the prayer meeting last night about the state of our Bible class and the children who won't come to Bible class because their parents don't send them. The children make up their own minds how their lives are to be run. You know that children at the age of 10 nowadays are telling their parents how they want their lives to be run. And at the age of 10, they're saying, we're not going to go to church, we won't go to Sunday school, we're not going to go to Bible class. Wim Simpson is desperately concerned. That dear man who has been trying to run our youth fellowship all these years, trying to get young teenagers and people to take an interest in the work of the gospel in our own youth fellowship. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle. I believe the heart of the problem, of course, it's endemic throughout Scotland. I could almost say it's an epidemic throughout Scotland. Children running their own lives and deciding whether they want to be religious or not. Part of the problem is that so many homes are not marked by the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Israel was already God's people, purchased and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before she came to Mount Sinai. See, the Ten Commandments didn't save her. She was already saved by grace. So why the law? Well, in order really to answer to that question, you really must turn to the New Testament, because Paul asks that question in Romans. He says, what is the purpose of the law? It doesn't save you, doesn't sanctify you, it doesn't keep you right. The law can't keep you right. It just says what is right. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the Ten Commandments? Why the book of Deuteronomy? 40 years after the law had first been given. Why? I like to think of this in a set of three words, each word starting with the letter P. The law is a portrait. The law is a pedagogue. And the law is a professor. First of all, the law is a portrait of what God is like. This is what God looks like. I recall being on holiday in Derbyshire once, in the Dales. And I worshipped at a wee country Church of England place. It's a beautiful ancient church with a pathetic morning congregation. There weren't 12 people there. And what was impressive about the interior of the church was the Ten Commandments on the east wall, up above the altar, as the vicar called it. Not simply to remind the people that they had to keep these laws, but to be a portrait of the God they were worshipping, and to be a portrait of the law-abiding Christ. Because Christ kept this law fully and wholly and sinlessly. He lived out this law in his life. And he died keeping this law. This law is a portrait of God. Secondly, the law is a pedagogue, or as Paul says, a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul draws attention to the fact that in that ancient world,
There was a great deal of slavery, and a well-to-do family with resources coveted the services of an educated Greek slave who had been captured in battle. And they bought the slave, and he became a kind of private headmaster or a private tutor to the children of the house. The law, says Paul, is a pedagogue to drive us to Christ. And the law drives us to Christ by breaking our hearts. You see, if you try to keep the law of God, you will find that it will break your heart. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have chosen everyone his own way. Sin is the transgression of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We have all sinned, says Paul, and have kept coming short of. It's a progressive thing. We have kept coming short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. And so, however hard we try to keep the Ten Commandments, far from bringing us life and peace and joy and salvation and gladness, they serve only to drive us to despair, to break our hearts, and then to be a pedagogue to take us to Christ. And thirdly, the law is a professor to teach us what sin is. The New Testament says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us what sin is. If there is a notice on the lawn and it says, keep off the grass, if you see the notice and walk on the grass, you have broken the law. If somebody takes the notice away and you walk on the grass, you still break the law, but you're not culpable. You cannot be held responsible for your action. You didn't know it was wrong to walk on the grass, because the notice had been taken away. But if the notice is there and you walk on the grass, you have broken the law. And so it is with committing adultery, with telling lies, with worshipping wrong gods, with breaking the Sabbath day, with stealing, and so on. The laws are there to be a professor to teach us what sin is. The law is a portrait to show you God. It is a pedagogue to drive you to Christ. It is a professor to teach you the meaning of sin. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there are three important kinds of law. The first kind is civil law, and that teaches us how society is to be run. And you'll be interested to know that the laws of Deuteronomy are incorporated into the laws of our country. They are on the statute books of Parliament. How society is to be run, and how scoundrels, and how criminals, and how murderers ought to be punished. They are, as one of the commentators says, the guidelines to a happy life in society, the civil laws by which our corporate life is to be run. Secondly, there are moral laws by which our private life is to be run. How to run life in covenant families, how life is to be lived in houses that are marked by the blood of the Lamb. Guidance for Christian families, guidance for Christian marriages, covenant marriages, guidance on how to rear Christian children, children of the covenant, the moral laws of God. And thirdly, there are ceremonial laws, which are the rules of worship and teach us how the living God is to be approached and worshipped and reverenced. Civil laws, moral laws, and ceremonial laws. And the invitation of the book of Deuteronomy, as we shall see, is to hide these laws in our hearts. I have here four concentric hearts. When the law is in a man's heart, there is law in his family. When there is law in the family, there is law in society. When there is law in society, there is law in a nation. A heart, inside a heart, inside a heart, inside a heart. But the central heart is to have the law of God inside you. And as Deuteronomy will tell us, not simply to have the law inside you, but to have the lawgiver inside you. To have a person inside you, not simply laws and precepts. And thirdly, a word of encouragement from this chapter which we read, and indeed a word of invitation, which you'll find in verse 6. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. And the journey that they are to take is into a land that God has given them. Verse 8. I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land. In verse 21. The Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The end of verse 25, it is a good land which the Lord our God gives to us. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your country. Your country. The country before them was given to them. It was a gift of God's grace. It wasn't really the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all these other tribes. It wasn't their land. It was God's country. It was the country of God's people. And all that was asked of them was that they trust God and go in and possess what God had given them. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your country. I think our trouble as Christians is, you know, that we do get stuck. Israel was tempted to stay at Mount Sinai. It was a major experience. The mountain on fire, the smoke, the giving of the law, the earthquake. And Israel could have stayed there at that major experience. And our problem as Christians is that we too can get stuck at major experiences. Do you know the story of the lady? And she went to a religious meeting, and she received a promise from God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And she wrote it down on a piece of paper and stuck it in her handbag. And she called it her blessed promise. And she went on and on and on about her blessed promise. And at every opportunity she would open the handbag and take out her blessed promise and read it to her friends. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And she got stuck with God. She got stuck at a major experience, as if there was not a whole Bible to explore. And one day, the story goes, she met a friend and she started to speak of her spiritual experience. The handbag was opened, out came the bit of paper, and the wind came and blew it away. And when last seen, she was running down the street shouting, "I've lost my blessed promise! I've lost my blessed promise! One blessed promise!" As if the Bible weren't full of blessed promises. "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your country." There was a man in my last parish, and everybody dreaded him. He'd gone to a meeting 60 years before. He had been convicted of his sin and his need of a savior, and he'd been converted to Christ, and that was the beginning of his Christian life. Unfortunately, it was also the end. He never made any progress. He never grew. He didn't learn to pray. He never mastered the scriptures. He did not grow or mature. And he got stuck at his conversion. And it was a great weariness meeting him. People used to avoid him in the parish when they saw him coming up the pavement. Not because they were anti-God or anti-Christ, but because he was such an old bore. And the older he got, the more boring he got, because he could not get past this one initial major experience. Is there anyone here this morning who is stuck with Christ? You've been stuck for months. You've been stuck for years. You're not learning. You're not growing. You're not maturing. You're not learning to pray. You're not learning to master the scriptures. You're not learning to let the scriptures master you. Is there anybody here stuck with Christ? Anybody here stuck at Mount Sinai? At some major spiritual experience? Are you living on past grace? Past truths? Yesterday's glories, yesterday's thrills. "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your country. The future is before you. My friend, the land is before you. God's promises are before you. Jesus Christ is before you, all of him. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your country, because if you are a child of God," and of course, I'm not the judge of that, "but if you are a child of God, it is your country. Turn and take it. I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now can we try this hymn in closing? To the tune Ratchy, which we sing at the evening service, an old Welsh tune, wonderful tune, 5, 7, 9, and we miss out the third verse, "Forward be our watchword, steps and voices join," missing out verse 3.